All right, we're back in Genesis chapter 24 today. I've been kind of dragging my feet, waiting for the regular projectionist to come. David is our backup today, and his fingers do not type as fast as the other gals do. And that was what he told me. So it's not a criticism, but it's just a statement of the way things are. We're going to read in Genesis chapter 24. I want to read verse 16, and then I want to read verses 57 through 67. And our discussion, as always, will be about Christ and his church, and how it manifests itself in the lives of these individuals here, the things that the Lord does for his people. So let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank thee that thou hast called us unto thyself through thy Son, Jesus Christ, and hast given us all that is necessary to procure and secure our salvation. We pray thee, Lord, that thou will show us these things in thy scriptures. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 24, verse 16, and then 57 through 67. So, and where I'm picking it up here, I'm just going to read the one verse regarding Rebekah here. It's the occasion where the eldest servant is at the well, and he is. There's a discussion here about the gal. It's a narrative, and that's important for us to appreciate that it's a narrative. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. Now I'm going to jump over to verse 57. This is after the eldest servant has placed jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment upon Rebekah. There's a discussion whether or not she should yet loiter, which we talked about last week. The flesh would desire you to remain, but the Lord would have you to come. And so they ask her whether or not she will go. And so I'm picking it up from there. And they said, we shall call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah rose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lehi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, what man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, it is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, I want to start here by looking at verse 16, where it says that the damsel was very fair to look upon. Interestingly enough, this last week I was in Toronto, where they, next to the hotel, they were holding the contest for the Miss Universe pageant for Canadian young ladies. All the attractive young ladies that were in this contest were gathering there, and the hotel was populated with quite a number of young ladies, which I would characterize as fair to look upon. And I use that language in the context of that when I'm looking at them, I'm evaluating them in accordance with the flesh. They were in the flesh. They were they were fair to look upon. But that's not the way God views women or men or people. Indeed, when these gals are judged, they shall be judged by a number of people, men and women, but they will be judged in the flesh, and they will be judged the fairest, if you will. The fairest of them all shall go on to the global competition for the Miss Universe contest. In 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord tells us there how he looks upon men. 1 Samuel 16, 7, this is the occasion when the Lord has sent Samuel to the Jesse's house to look amongst his sons for who shall be the next king of Israel. And he says unto him, because Samuel has gone down and looked at the sons, and some are taller than others and have that kingly look about them, if you will, the same look that was upon Saul, whom was chosen, who was head and shoulders above everybody else. The Lord says here, it says, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. And so that is what is important when the Lord looks on an individual. He looks upon the heart of an individual. We know that in Hebrews chapter 4, around verse 13, it says that all things are naked and open unto him to whom we have to do. Our hearts are an open book to the Lord. He knows everything that is in there. And indeed, from the heart and out of the mouth flow the issues of life. Our hearts are desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. But the Lord knows that, and he knows when he looks upon a man, he's looking upon their heart, not as we would look upon an individual. So in this statement here in Genesis 24:16, it says the damsel was very fair to look upon. I'm sharing with you that that's a narrative from God. That's not a statement from any man's saying, well, she's an attractive woman, but it is in the narrative here that she is very fair to look upon. Now, those words very fair appear in other places in the Scripture, but they appear a little bit differently. They are usually translated very good, very good. In Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible chronicles for us all the things that the Lord created, all the things that he had made, it uses the language at the conclusion of each of these days and after he'd made things, and it says, and God saw that it was good. That word good is the same word translated fair here. You'll see that in Genesis chapter 1, verses 4, 10, 12, 18, 21, and 25. And I call this to your mind. If you've been a member of this church or attending Sunday school for a number of years, you'll recall back when we were in the Hayes Street location, we had a substitute Sunday teacher who took us through the word good in the Scripture. And after the end of the lesson, the conclusions that he drew were this. One, only God can make a declarative statement about what is truly good, because only God is good and only God knows what is good. So in the construction here, and all the things that the Lord has made, when he says it was good, it was good. So if this woman is very good to look upon, then it's a statement from God that she is in fact very good to look upon, and that the Lord does not look on the external, but looks on the internal. So what I'm sharing with you here is this is a statement regarding the church positionally. It's a positional statement. In Genesis 1:31, we read, it says, and God saw everything that he had made. Behold, it was very good. And so that statement, very good, is the same Hebrew words that we see here in Genesis 24:16, that she's very fair to look upon. So that look upon is indicative of God saw. So God is making a declarative statement here about how she is positionally. Now, it does say here that also that she is a virgin, neither had any man known her. And so the Bible here is helping us to appreciate and understand what the word virgin means. He's giving us a definition that a man has never known her. So to be a virgin, in the context here, is this gal, Rebecca, has been set apart from men. A man has never known her. She's been set apart from men. And that is, of course, what a Christian is, one who is set apart from men unto God. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, it says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Now, we've talked about that word jealous before. In our language, we tend to view it as a negative term, but in the Scriptures, it's a positive term. God is a jealous God because he has a desire and a heart for the things that belong to him. You are jealous for what is your own, but you are envious for that which belongs to somebody else. Envious is likened unto being covetous. You want what belongs to somebody else. So you envy their car, their house, their jewelry, whatever. But I am jealous over my wife because she belongs to me. So if her attention is directed to another man or another man's attention is directed to her, it's going to create a problem. And I will do what is necessary to secure and reaffirm that relationship that I have with her. And God is the same way. He will, as our pastor might say, tear this world apart to secure his bride, whom he is jealous over. So he says here, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, which is Christ, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So not just a virgin, but a chaste virgin. Now that word chaste is the Hebrew word, Greek word, hagnos. And which means to be free from defilements or impurities. And so the Lord is going to clean us up that he might present us a chaste virgin. There are other Hebrew words which have, Greek words, that have that same prefix, if you will, hag. So the word hagiazo means to sanctify, hagiasmos, sanctify, sanctification or holiness. The root of all of these words is the word holy. And so that is how the Lord will present us, God will present us to his Son, is we will be holy. And that, of course, is done to all of the work that the Lord will do on our part. So again here, I'm sharing with you that this is a positional statement regarding the church. And you're going to see this contrast in just a minute here when we go to John chapter 4. We know in Revelation 13:8 that Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. So in a positional sense, we have been set apart unto Christ from the foundation of the world. And again, I think this statement here in Genesis 24:16 is illustrative of that. It's been said in this section twice that she's the appointed one. She's appointed, and she is very fair to look upon. Now, we would contrast this with... like I said, well, let me also make a statement here. I'm getting things out of order here. Positionally, this gal is a chaste virgin. She's very fair to look upon, so it's indicative of who she is in Christ. When the eldest servant comes to her and asks that she would give him drink, she gives him drink, and not only him, but she gives drink to these 10 camels. Now, I remember when our pastor was covering this section, he made a note about how much labor that is. I was looking up about how much camels can drink, and it says that they can drink 53 gallons of water in 3 minutes' time. Now, that is something that might be fatal to another animal to take on that much hydration in so short a period, but there were 10 camels, and if they can drink 53 gallons of water in 3 minutes, you could do the math here. You could multiply that by 10. I know she can't possibly move 53 gallons in a three-minute period of time, but I'm sharing with you that it was a lot of work for this gal to give water to those 10 camels. Now, compare that gal with the one we see in John chapter 4, the woman of Samaria, where the Lord in chapter 4, verse 7, he says to her, "Give me to drink." And what does she do? Well, she does the same thing we all would do. We start to negotiate with them. We have a conversation with them about, you know, like, what are we even having this conversation for? Because the Jews will have no business with Samaritans. She never gives them anything to drink. But in the conversation, the Lord says to her in verse 18 of John chapter 4, he says, regarding her husband, she says, "For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband." So from the perspective of the Jewish law, how can we summarize her? We could call her an adulteress and a fornicator because she's living with a guy with whom she is not married, and she's had a whole bunch of husbands, which I assume at least one of them is alive, which means according to the law she is an adulteress. Well, the law says she's worthy of death. This woman is, from a legal perspective, is a mess. She should be put to death. And yet the Lord preaches to her the gospel. He reveals himself to her. He declares himself to be the Messiah. And so what does she do? She leaves that water pot. Verse 10, the Lord talks about giving her living water. He gives that to her, and that's the what she takes into the city, to the men of the city. In verse 28, verse 29 in John chapter 4 says that she was speaking of Christ. She spoke to the men about him. And then in verse 39, it says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman." So she has received the living water. She goes into the city. And while we see Rebecca here, if you will, pouring out water to the camels, she, if you will, is pouring out living water to the men of the city. She's preaching the gospel to them. And it says that they believe on him as a result of the labors of her going into the city, just as the camel's thirst was quenched. By Rebecca, who took from the well and fed and gave them to drink. So we see these interesting contrasts here, but in either case, both women shall be presented as chaste virgins. And this, of course, is due to the work of Christ on the cross. You'll recall in Handel's Messiah, there is a portion in the music there where he just keeps repeating these three words: "He shall purify." That comes from Malachi 3:3, and then he builds musically upon that theme. He shall purify. That is what the Lord does, is he purifies us, again, through the work on the cross. In Revelation 1:5, we read that he has washed us from our sins in his own blood. We've been washed by the blood of Christ. Titus 3:5 says, speaking of the work of the Holy Ghost, "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Ephesians 5:26. I'm just running down a few verses here that we might appreciate what is taking place here, that he, Christ, might sanctify, set us apart, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, meaning the church. In Ephesians 5 there, it's in the context of the church. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I think you can see that in Rebecca. She's a peculiar woman, and she is certainly zealous of good works because she's giving drink to ten camels there. And so it is with all Christians, that through the work of Christ, he has made us a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So it is the work of Christ in the life of the individual where he can take them, those who are fornicators and adulterers and adulteresses, and take them, clean them up, and present them as a chaste virgin to his son. Now, zealous of good works, we know that's Ephesians 2:10, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. This woman has been appointed to be wed to Isaac, and she is zealous, certainly, of good works, and that she's doing them is clearly from the Lord, which went ahead. We remember we talked about that, which has gone ahead to prepare her heart. Now, that she's very fair to look upon, and I want you to appreciate this, because as I've shared with you in the past, when God looks upon his people, what he sees is Christ in them. He sees the righteousness of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know, it says, "For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When God looks at you, he doesn't just look upon you as though he is satisfied as what's been accomplished upon your behalf, but he actually sees his son in you, his beloved son, and he sees the righteousness of God in you. So when God looks at you, you could not be esteemed any higher by him than his son, and that is what he sees in you. He sees the righteousness of himself in you, and he sees everything accomplished according to his will by his son. And so that is a wonderful place to be. That is a wonderful thing to consider when the Lord looks upon you, because I know we have a tendency to beat ourselves up about the things that we have done. But we, again, through the work of Christ, are forgiven those things and presented as a chaste virgin, one without spot or wrinkle, one who has been cleaned up. And so you see this interesting contrast with the camels there, because the camel, although it is one that ruminates, it chews its cud, and it appears to have cloven hooves, it is nevertheless yet said to be unclean in the Scriptures. We talked about that before. And so we are, if you will, in an earthen vessel. We have these treasures in earthen vessels, which are unclean because sin resides in the flesh. Nevertheless, within us, Christ has cleaned us up. And when the day comes when we shall put off the flesh, for corruption cannot inherit incorruption, that day will come when the flesh is left behind, and we shall truly be presented as a chaste virgin, one that is very fair to look upon, when we shall be joined with his son, as Rebekah is joined here in the latter portions of Genesis 24. Now, over in verse 60 of Genesis chapter 24, I want us to appreciate what the Lord does here in terms of taking Rebekah from where she is to where she needs to go. In verse 60 it says, "And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her," I don't want to get there yet. What I want to say here, in verse 59 rather, "They sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his man." And then down in verse 61, it says, "And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man and the servant, took Rebekah, and went his way." This gal has got a long way to go. It is a long distance. You know, you read in the Scriptures here in Genesis 24, and it says Abraham tells him to go, and he goes, and the next, you know, one verse later, he's sitting at the well. But there, you know, if you look on a map, it's hundreds of miles. That's a great distance to go, and it's not easy country, and they're not riding in Land Rovers, but they're sitting on camels, and there's a lot of adversities in the way between the south country, where Isaac is, and the city of Haran, and back. You know, it's a long way to go. And we talked about that in the context of Christ coming down to redeem his people from their sins from Philippians chapter 2. But I want us to appreciate that This gal is given everything that is necessary for her to reach her husband and to be united with him. And so should we understand that God has given us everything as well. In Philippians 1:6, it says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, who, as it says in Hebrews 12:2, is the author and finisher of our faith. God has given us everything necessary to get us to glory. And I know we may not feel that way, particularly when we look in the mirror and we start to evaluate ourselves, our pilgrimage, or our walk. But he will get us to glory. We're going to stumble on occasion, and we will doubt, which we should not. He gives us many reasons why we should trust him, and this is one of them. He says here that he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You will get there until the day that the Lord comes for his bride. Everybody whom he has chosen or appointed to salvation will get there. In 1 Peter 1:5, he says, speaking of us, he says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So we are kept by the power of God. Rebecca must travel a great distance. She must go beyond Jordan. She must go beyond Jordan. We talked about that metaphorically as speaking for us to go through the Jordan River, to pass through death, if you will, and to go into glory. So this gal has yet to get across the Jordan River. So she is led. Says she follows the eldest servant here. She goes with the men. And she is sent with what? She is sent with her nurse and her damsel. But she, like a sheep, if you will follow the eldest servant. She will follow the shepherd. And in John chapter 10, verse 27, the Lord uses that metaphor about he knows his sheep by name. He says in verse 27 of John chapter 10, he says, my sheep, they will follow me. Verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life. So the eldest servant has come to this gal, and he has given her things. She didn't earn any of it. She didn't ask for it. It was all given to her. Everything this gal had was given to her. And so the Lord gives us eternal life. He says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Now, the word man there, and this is another reason I appreciate the King James, is because they will put in italics those words which are not in the Greek. Nothing will pluck you out of his hand. It's not just men are not just your enemy. We know that we fight against principalities and powers. And those are the things that are your enemies and are after you. It's not just the guy, the man across the street, but there's a spiritual war here on a far different level. Nothing shall pluck you out of his hand. Verse 29, my Father which gave them me, gave the sheep to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Again, that word man is added there. Nothing can pluck you out of God's hand. Your salvation is eternally secure in Christ. It can never be undone. I don't care what anybody tells you to convince you otherwise. As Paul says in Galatians, if any man preach another gospel, you know, it's anathema. There is no other gospel. Everything you have has been secured by Christ, and you will cross the Jordan. Now, she goes with her damsels as well. So I think that's interesting for us. And I would characterize those as fellow saints who are on the pilgrimage with you. You're not just in this alone, and I know that we feel oftentimes, because we are in fact estranged from the world, we're set apart, and you oftentimes feel very much alone in this world, but you're not. You know, you come to church on Sunday and enjoy the benefit of the fellowship of the saints. And so it is helpful for us to appreciate the trials and tribulations of our brethren, because they are going through ones just as you are. Maybe not at the exact same time, but you're all going to go through these struggles. In Hebrews 3:13, it says, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So the exhortation to exhort one another daily is certainly suggestive that you have some Christian friends upon whom you might lean, and they upon you. So the desire or the need for exhortation is here in Scripture, because you can be deceived by sin here through the deceitfulness of sin. You can be deceived and you can be led astray. You can be drawn off the path And so if you have a fellow pilgrim with you, they would be able to kind of point you back and say, listen, no, you really don't want to go down that road because guess what? I went down there a couple of years ago, and I'm telling you, there's nothing but pain and misery down that road. You're being deceived, you're being drawn by your own lusts, and so you do not want to go down that road. That's very helpful. And we know in Ecclesiastes, the Lord teaches us that two are better than one. If one falls, the other will lift them up. And a threefold cord is not soon broken, I believe it says. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I'm sure you get discouraged at times, as I do, and it's good to have somebody to come alongside you and to encourage you to do things that would be beneficial for your brethren and to do things that are profitable for the church, to exhort you to love your fellow saints, which we all know can be a challenge and be difficult because, I'm going to summarize a whole bunch of theology, but this old gal told me this. She said, quote, Christians can be stinkers too. So sometimes you need a little help provoking you to love your brethren because those relationships can be difficult because of the flesh. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as we see the day approaching. So there's many encouragements here and why the Lord has chosen to place us with other Christians because it is beneficial for our walk. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18, he says, wherefore comfort one another with these words. And 1 Thessalonians 5:11 again, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another even as also you do. So there's This interaction between the saints not only is edifying for us, but it also helps bring us comfort when we're going through difficult times. You know, the Lord can use many means and agencies to strengthen us, and that is often through the fellow saints. And so this gal, Rebecca, she leaves here, and she leaves with a nurse and her damsels. So she goes out with, not alone, if you will, just as Abraham has heard about what's going on in Haran. I wonder if what they have heard about Isaac. And so there might be encouraging words amongst these damsels about what lies in store for Rebekah, what she might expect when she gets there. The eldest servant has told her a number of things about Isaac, that he is the heir of everything. He has presented evidence of that. And so she might need some encouragement along the way, just like we need encouragement along the way and have to remind ourselves that of the deceitful nature of this world's riches certainly pale in comparison to what the Lord has in store for them that love him. So it's the fact that they send damsels with her is a good thing. And the Lord has sent you fellow pilgrims to help you with your journey as well. Now it says here, her nurse goes out with her also. So not only is the Lord giving her camels to ride upon, someone that she might follow, he's given her damsels, but he's also given her a nurse. Now, we covered this word nurse, which I found interesting, in Genesis 21:7. Genesis 21:7, that's the occasion when Sarah, Abraham's wife, after the birth of Isaac, says, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck? That word suck is the same word as the word nurse over here in Genesis 24. We looked at this verse in the past, but I want us to look at it again. Numbers 11:12, and this is Moses here, and he's whining to the Lord because ministry is difficult work. And he's whining and he says, have I conceived all these people? He's talking to the Lord. Have I conceived all of these people who I'm leading through the wilderness? Well, the answer for him is no, but the answer for Christ would be what? It would be yes, he did conceive all these people. Have I begotten them? Well, no, that would be no for Moses, but it would be yes for Christ. Have I begotten them that thou shouldest say unto me, carry them in thy bosom as a nursing father beareth the suckling child unto the land which thou swearest unto their fathers? Well, the answer is no for Moses, but the answer is yes for Christ and every one of those. And that's exactly what you see here because Rebecca is going with a nurse who metaphorically will give her the strength necessary to get her from Haran across the Jordan to the land that was promised unto their fathers. And the land that was promised to their fathers, I'm not speaking about a piece of dirt over in Palestine, I'm speaking about heaven. And so, yes, that is exactly what God has done. He has conceived her, he has begotten her, and he is going to carry her in his bosom all the way from Haran to beyond the Jordan. Now, if you'll turn to Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, the Lord really, in this section here, takes ownership of what we read here in Numbers. So in Isaiah 66, verses 9 through 14, the Lord says, "Shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord." In other words, there's not going to be a stillbirth here. He's begotten the child in the womb, and it's going to come forth. "Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith thy God?" No, he will not do that. "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem." This, of course, is speaking of the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is above. "Rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her, all ye that love her," all ye that love the heavenly Jerusalem. "Rejoice with joy for her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck," there's that word again, "and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolation, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory." Verse 12, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be born upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." So just as all these metaphors the Lord is using, just as that is true for those people, that shall be true for you, because that is what I do for you. In a metaphorical sense, I give you suck, I comfort you, I carry you upon my knee and upon my hip and in my bosom to comfort you and to make sure that you will get to this heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 14, "And when ye shall see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known towards his servants, and his indignation towards his enemies." So now this is a good segue, if you will, into this next thing I wanted to discuss here. So in terms of Rebecca, God has given her everything she needs to get to go beyond Jordan. She's following the eldest servant like a sheep would follow the shepherd. She's riding upon transportation provided for her by God. She is covered with wonderful raiment. She has damsels. And she has a nurse. Everything that would be required to not only get her there, but to comfort her along the way and to succor her along the way. Now, the Lord here in the end of what I read here in Isaiah 66 talks about his enemies. In Genesis 24, verse 60, we see this statement here about how, "Let thy seed possess the gate of those which hate them." Hate them. That's plural. Let thy seed possess the gates of them, of those which hate them. Now, I want to contrast that with Genesis chapter 22, verse 17. We spent a little bit of time looking at that probably a month or two ago. And it says, "And thy seed," this is the end of verse 17 of Genesis 22, it says, "And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies." That's all singular. In Genesis 22, 17 here, we were talking about that before. That's an allusion to Christ. It's all about Christ in that verse there. In this section here, since it's plural, and Rebecca, we've talked about, typifies the church, it's a statement here about the church possessing the gates of them, of those which hate them. Now, as before, I'll draw your mind to Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18. The Lord's telling the Israelites how to set things up. And he says, "Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and they shall judge the people with just judgment." So when you're setting up your cities, you're going to appoint judges in the gates. That is where judgment is rendered, is in the gates. So if you possess the gates of your enemies, you clearly rule over them, because you are going to judge them. You're going to judge your enemies. If you control the gates of a city, you control everything that goes in and out of the city. But also in the sense here, you will judge them. You clearly have overcome them, and you dominate them. And God's enemies hate God. And there were places in the Bible we've talked about in the past where Jesus says, "They hate me because they hate the one who sent me." Man hates Jesus because man hates God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God. And in like manner, the world hates you. The world hates the Christians because Christ is in you and you bring forth the gospel, which is convicting unto them. So the world hates you too. So you have a whole lot of enemies. Basically, God's enemies are your enemies, if I can say that in a nutshell. Now, as far as judging them, we kind of do that in a vicarious sense, because who has all judgment been rendered unto? John 5:22, Jesus says, "For if the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." So all judgment's been given unto Christ. And yet we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2 and 3, it says, "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world?" And then he says in the next verse, verse 3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" So if all judgment's been given to Christ, and yet it says that the saint will judge the world and the saints will judge the angels, then how do you reconcile that? Well, you reconcile it because you're in Christ. You reconcile all of these verses through the unity that we have through the work of God, that the Holy Ghost comes and indwells the individual we've talked about in the past. Christ is in you. God the Son is in you. You know, God the Holy Ghost is in you, and God the Father is in you. And we've looked at all of those verses in the past, so I just call your mind to that again. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus is speaking unto the church there, and he says, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." So you will sit with Christ in his throne. He has a throne. Even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So there is one throne. It's God's throne. Christ is in the throne because he overcame. And you who will overcome, because he's going to make sure you cross the Jordan, you're going to sit in his throne with him who sits in his Father's throne. So we're all going to reign together, if you will, because of, again, the unity of the saints and the unity that we have with the Father. One throne, one person reigning on it, but the saints reigning in Christ. So we shall overcome all of those enemies of all those that hate God, but we do so through Christ, who sits in that throne, if you will, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. That comes from the picture of in the Old Testament, when a nation was overcome, the victorious general or king would literally put his foot on the neck of the individual whom he has overcome, indicating that he fully dominates that individual and that individual is wholly subject to his mercy. So that's what it means when the Lord is sitting up there waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Now, Romans 8:37 says, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved him." We of ourselves have overcome nothing. We cannot overcome anything. We can do nothing absent Christ, but we are more than conquerors. So to sit in the gates of the city is to reign over that city. It's indicative that the city has been conquered, but it is more than it is just being conquered. It's not that it's just been laid level, but it's one of utter dominance of that city, and to sit in judgment of over all those that are therein. Now, I want to make sure I've got like a minute or two here left. So again, here, the idea is that we have overcome all things. We are more than conquerors through him, through Christ, for all of the work that he has done through us. Now it says, in all these things, in Romans 8:37, in all these things. Well, what are these things? Well, he lists them in verse 35. He says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. We have a number of enemies that are against us, not just saints, but your greatest enemy, as I've talked about in the past, our greatest enemy is death, and that is the last enemy that shall be overcome, and Christ has overcome that for our benefit, and we shall live and reign with him forever. I do want to button this up here. It says here, John 16:33, same train of thought here, and says, "And these things have I spoken unto you, that in me, ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Christ has overcome the world. If you're in Christ, then the world has been overcome on your behalf in a vicarious sense, but you have overcome the world too. So as it says in Romans there, we are more than conquerors. Now, in the blessing that she's been given here in Genesis 24:60, it speaks about giving birth to thousands of millions. Clearly, she typifies the church there, and through the work of Christ, the church shall be a very large number of individuals. In Hebrews 12:23, it talks about the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. So I have no idea how large the church is, but it's indicative here that it's going to contain a very large number of people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And all of this because of the work of Christ, and that he would have us, his church, go out, like Rebecca, and preach the gospel and beget other people through the word of truth, which it says in scriptures, I've begotten you through the word of truth. And so that is the exhortation to the saints, are to go out and to preach the gospel. So we'll close with that. Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much that we might open this book, thy word, and be comforted, knowing that thou hast given us everything that we need to cross that Jordan and to be ever with thee, to be wed to thy Son. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.